We're reading from Luke 15, the lost sons and the waiting father. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me." So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with riotous living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise, and I will go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants.' And he arose, and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and he ran and fell on his neck, and he kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this is my son who was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and he is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and says to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'"
Thanks, Wendy. Good morning again. My name is Len. I'm the transitional pastor here at Crossroads. Some of you have asked, what's a transitional pastor versus an interim pastor? So a little more intentional. I'm involved in assessing the life of the church and with some very specific goals. And in the new year, we'll begin a visioning process that will involve our whole church. So as we move into this Advent season, let's be waiting on God, because discernment really does belong to the whole body. So this is our third week in Luke 15. And we're looking for insights as to how the grace of God creates a new kind of family, a new society. Today the theme is sonship. And we're looking at this verse where the father says, "My son was dead." Was he physically dead? No. But he says, "My son was dead and is alive again." And when the younger brother comes back to try to reconcile, notice the main thing he's talking about is, "I am not worthy to be called your son." Twice he says this. So what did sonship mean then? Because there's something here that's not obvious. What did sonship mean in ancient culture? What does it mean in the Bible? We have to understand this in order to understand the story. And some of the most amazing revelation is hidden in this word, in sonship, revelation of what God has given to us through Jesus. So let's look at sonship. The character of sonship, the practice of sonship, the community that results from sonship, and the accomplishment of sonship. So first, the character. The only way to understand the language where the father says, "My son is dead but is alive again," when the boy comes back and says, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son," sonship was a status in a way that it's not in our culture. Sonship was a status, and this young man had lost it. He's right when he says, "I'm no longer a son," and the father had said, "He was not my son." Why? In ancient culture, sonship was way more important than it is in our culture. Number one, the son was a person whose job it was to carry on the family name. And the family name meant everything. For you and me, it's just a name. It's a legal identification to distinguish one person from others. But in that day, the name was what the family stood for. The values, the beliefs, the culture, and the reputation. And the son was someone who knew it was his job to carry this forward, to represent the family and all that the family is. Secondly, it was the son's job to carry on the family business. And this is a place where we read the Old Testament and New Testament, and we see how sonship worked in the ancient world, and we feel the inequity. In those days, the oldest son got almost all the estate. Other sons got some, and daughters got none. We see that. We see it's unfair, and we write it off before we understand it was unfair, and we can't defend it, but understand the context. In those days, everywhere, and today still some places, you didn't survive unless your family was strong, cohesive, intact. In those days, the family was the unit of government, physically and politically, socially. You didn't survive without an intact family, a family with livelihood, land, and means. Today, of course, we divide our estates between all our children, and in a few generations, the estate is more or less gone. But we don't worry about this because our estate is liquid. We have things like cash and investments. In those days, wealth was not that way. First, you couldn't just go out and accumulate wealth. It had to do with land and animals and means of production. And it was crucial that the family fortune remain intact. And so this is why the oldest son had a special place, an office. And this position, this office was recognized, connected with rights and responsibilities. So the son's job was to maintain this estate. The security and future of the family depended on keeping it all together. Now in our day, that feels unfair, but in that day, it was survival. And so in that day, to be an oldest son was a big deal. And so you know how shocking it must have been when Paul wrote these words in Galatians 3 and 4. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive full rights as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." So you are no longer a slave, but a child. And if a child, then also an heir through God. In every other religion on the face of the earth, the gods were kings and everyone was a subject. But here's something completely different. When God comes and says, "I'm not just a king and you are my subjects, I am your father. And through Jesus, you will be my sons, my heirs." This was offering an honor and an intimacy in relationship to God that was completely unique and unheard of. Now, just a side comment on the gender issue. It's easy for women to read this, "You're all sons of God," and feel like, well, that's really gender biased. Why should we go back to a moment in time where men had all the power? Men had the power of sons, and they were sons and heirs, and women were not. They got the status, and we didn't. Why go back to that cultural moment and take a term from there and use it today? Well, I'll tell you why we should do it, why I'm going to do it. Because it's subversive. You know why? When Paul says to a group of Christians, men and women, in God's family, he says, everyone is a son, the women who first read these words must have been speechless. In God's family, you're all sons, all heirs. This is God's way of looking at women and saying, "I love you just as much. I honor you just as much." And in the future, when the new heaven and new earth comes, you will inherit with the men. You are all heirs. So don't chafe, women, when the Bible calls you sons, any more than the men should squirm when they're called brides of Christ, because every biblical metaphor is a revelation. It tells you something about God's grace that nothing else tells you. So we need them all. Okay, now what does this mean in your life? If you really grasp this idea that we are all sons, what does it mean? Three things. First of all, deep security, because adoption, conferring this sonship on someone, is not a gradual change in nature, it's a sudden change in legal status, right? To be adopted, you were legally outside the family, you had no connection to the estate or the inheritance, and now suddenly you're in. That's not how we usually see it. Very few, myself included, grasp the security of that. We're like the younger brother when he comes back and he says, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men. In other words, he says, I don't want the status of sonship. I don't deserve that. You can't reinstate me into the family. I understand that. So I just want to be able to pay you back. Make me a hired man. The father will have nothing of that. The father says, bring a robe and bring a ring for his finger. The signet ring was the way that you made a contract. You didn't sign a document in those days. You put your family seal on it. So the father says no to the payback and confers sonship on him in a stroke. And we're all like the younger son. When we first come to God, we say, I'm not worthy, so I'll try to earn this position. I'll come to church, I'll read my Bible, I'll tithe. Maybe someday God will take me into heaven. But the father will have none of this. When you trust in Jesus, you get full rights as sons. In contrast, a hired man is like an employee. If you blow up your life and make a mess at work, you're fired. There's no security in that relationship. But if you're a child and you don't obey your parents and you blow up your life, what happens? Your parents have more interest in you than before. The best way to get more of your father's love than you had before is to screw up. Why? It's totally different than being a hired man. It's a status. It's a standing. It's a cure. And this is a great diagnostic question. If you're not sure whether someone is a believer, ask them, are you a child of God? And if they say, well, I'm trying. Now you know something. They're a younger brother trying to earn what God gives as a gift. They don't understand the deep security of having sonship conferred on them. Secondly, intimate access. If you grasp that you're a son, you have this intimate access. So a missionary in Ethiopia adopted an orphan girl. And even though she was in the family, so she knew that legally he was her father, she was distant. And one day he was at his desk working hard. She came into the office and she said, Daddy, I need a new shoelace. And he melted. She was treating him as a father. A child has access in a way no one else does. It doesn't matter if your father is the king or the president and the world is falling apart. In the middle of the night, he hears a call. Daddy, can I have a glass of water? That father gets out of his bed and brings a glass of water. Why? It's his child. That's access. So first you have deep security, and secondly intimate access, and then third, you have a hope. What does it mean when the Bible says you're heirs? It means that the new heavens and new earth, we will reign with Christ. Remember I said in ancient times the fathers expected the sons to take over the business. What does that mean for us? God is in the business of perfecting this world, getting rid of every flaw. Someday it's going to be glorious. Not just this world. How many millions of planets are we discovering out there? And they're empty. They're just a blank canvas. Do you think God might have created this vast universe for a purpose? Of course he did. It's hard to imagine, maybe. Maybe some of us sci-fi buffs can picture this better. Right now, the world is a mess. It's frightening. No one knows where it's going next. But not far in the distant future, no matter what happens tomorrow, no matter what mistakes you make or if all your investments collapse, there's an inheritance coming. If you get up tomorrow and your investments are down 50%, oh well, there's a new world coming. You're going to be royalty there, right? Am I making this up? Paul says, I reckon the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us as the sons of God. You know, when you and I adopt a child, we give them some teaching, some new clothes, a nice room. We can't inject our DNA into them. But God can, because he gives us the Holy Spirit. And we're told that on that last day of history, God's DNA is going to come into us, and we will become fully ourselves. The entire family resemblance of the triune God, all his love and beauty, majesty, his goodness and nobility will be fully realized in your life, and you will explode into your true self. And at that moment, the whole earth and heaven will explode into glory, and that's coming. And Paul says, when I'm suffering, I think about my inheritance, then I can handle anything. Now, if you're a person who grasps your sonship, and you have a deep security and intimate access and incredible confidence for your future, what kind of community does that make us? What is it collectively? Here's what that makes us, and we have a problem here, because when the Bible talks about what kind of a community we should be, since we all have one Father and we're in Christ, made children of God, whenever the Bible describes this new community, it uses the word koinonia, and we usually translate this word simply as community. And this is a problem with translating from Greek, that sometimes we just don't have equivalent options. And community is a very thin word. It's thin because it's been applied to everything to mean almost nothing. And we use it loosely to mean something like an agglomeration. So it's become like butter over too much bread. It's just thin. So we have some work to do. But the ancient pagans understood exactly what this meant when the Christians were using it. If we're brothers and sisters, and if the person sitting next to you is a brother or sister, that has radical implications. Because we're not just members of a religious organization. Brothers and sisters are something completely different. So centuries ago, a pagan critic, Lucian Samosati, he made this comment about the early Christians. Their founder, Jesus, persuaded them that they should be like brothers to one another. Therefore, they despise their own privacy, and they view all their possessions as common property. See, he knew that if this was just a religious organization, and there were lots of those in the ancient world, but if this was a new family, something different. Brothers and sisters have incredible claims on one another. The pagans knew that this was a completely different thing. But do we live this way? Do you? Do I? Here's some implications. If we're brothers and sisters, I have good news and bad news. First, it means a huge commitment, undifferentiated commitment. What does that mean? Well, we don't choose our siblings. Sometimes we would like to, right? They're family. We're there for them, whatever. We don't choose our siblings. We're born into a family because we share parents. We're a family. It's not a networking choice. I associate with one person because it's a benefit to me. I avoid the other one because they're a burden. It doesn't work that way in a family. Because there's a bond. Have you heard of the Holy Spirit? He indwells the body. Together, we're being built into a temple in the Lord. Some of us avoid groups for this reason because we know that in a smaller group, family suddenly becomes real and people will have claims on us. But when we try to avoid God's design, we're denying God's wisdom. It's like we say to God, yeah, you designed it that way, but I know better. Really? He knows that you need people different from you. Sometimes even abrasive people. People who don't read theology. People who like reality TV. People who root for the Oilers. Inside joke, you'll get that soon. But you need people who are different from you in order to deepen your walk, to teach you patience and grace, and even to speak into your life. You can choose your own church, right? There's plenty of good churches. But once you enter that door, you dare not choose your brothers and sisters. Don't disregard the grace of God. Don't do it. Don't avoid the people you don't click with in the church. There are people here you wouldn't choose as friends. They have things to say to you and things to do in your life that no one else can do. Secondly, being in this new family means transparency. When you're raised with people, they know who you are. You can't fool them. They know who you are, and you know who they are. They can't project an image. So transparency has to be the way we are in the church, because it's about truth. We need to be honest with each other about our flaws and our burdens. We should be holding each other accountable and supporting each other. So first, undifferentiated commitment. Secondly, transparency. Third, what got Lucien Samosati so upset? If we're brothers and sisters, we have a claim on each other's resources. Now, Mennonites have done better here than many other groups. We even created agencies like MCC, MDS, to help us do this. We still have things to learn. Justin Martyr, a disciple of the Apostle John, writes this: "We used to value getting wealth above all things, but now we have a common purse, and we share with everyone in need. We used to hate and destroy one another and despise those different from us, but now, since Jesus came, we live in harmony with all and pray for our enemies." Do people look at Crossroads and say these things about us? If not, then we're a religious organization and not a family of brothers and sisters. And it's not just about us. What's at stake here is what Jesus died to create, a new society, a safe harbor for the world, a place of love and belonging and peace. And the world is desperate for this kind of community. The younger generations are desperate for this kind of community, a place beyond identity politics or race or ethnic division. So then a final thing. You need to grant the people around you in this church life-shaping impact. When you're young, you think you're the product of your choices and decisions. The older you get, the more you realize you are largely the product of your family, though you hate to admit it. What really shapes you is not your choices and decisions, not the books you read or the sermons you hear. You mainly become like the people that you let under your skin, the ones who have claims on you, the ones who really know you. See, if you join a company or a club, you only have one point of contact, and you come for a single purpose. You join a company to make a product and an income. You join a club to do an activity together. And if you're in the camera club and someone says to you, "Why are you dating him?" you'll say, "Can we get back to taking pictures? It's not your business who I'm dating." In a family, it's not just one point of contact, not just Sunday mornings. In a family, you play together, you study together, you eat together, you do fun stuff together, and you fight together. And it's those people who you hang out with who shape you. And my problems and your problems have come from the social environments that we come from. And if I'm going to change, and if you're going to change, it's not sermons or books that are going to do it. You will only change if you're reparented, if you're reloved. You need a new family, and here it is. This body is given to you for your healing if you want it. What's the main reason that the younger brother is able not just to become a hired man, but to become an heir again, an heir, even though he has squandered his inheritance? How can he be reinstated? Here's the answer. The only reason why the younger brother can become an heir and a son again is at the expense of the elder brother. See, now the whole inheritance belongs to the elder brother. The only way the father can reinstate him is at the expense of the elder brother. But that's not true in your story. Why not? Because the true elder brother is Jesus. He came to earth to sacrifice himself, to give up his place in heaven so we could have it. He gave up his place in the Father's bosom so we could have it. To lose his sonship, as it were, so we could get full rights as sons. And the knowledge of that love is what changes us and transforms us into a family. Let's pray.